Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker today is the University President, Dr. Stephen Jones. The title of his message is, God's Omnipresence Makes a Difference. The text is from Psalm 139, verses 5 through 17.
If you would please open your Bibles to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. The students know we're working this semester so far on a series about knowing God, which is the only thing worth living for, the only thing worth boasting about, is the privilege and joy of knowing Him, which is only through His grace and through His self-revelation. I'm not going to give you the same review that I've given you other days. That's for a purpose. I know that not just because I repeat and want to review it the same way, but on purpose to hopefully drill it home. I'm going to vary it a little bit. But first, I wanted to start with an illustration that fairly well depicts what we're going to deal with about God today. The first two decades of the 20th century are sometimes referred to as the heroic era of Antarctic exploration. A great deal was going on in the Antarctic. And one of the men who was a key figure in it was Sir Ernest Henry Shackleton. That's probably a good thing for him that he's famous for something, because he had to overcome a lot with a name like Ernest and Henry and Shackleton. So he was born in 1874 in Ireland, a British subject, and his expeditions were under the British flag. His first expedition to Antarctica was under Captain Robert Scott, and during that expedition, which extended from 1901 to 1904, Captain Scott and those with him reached the furthest point south that had ever been reached, to our knowledge, by man up to that point. And on that voyage, that expedition, Sir Ernest Shackleton was the third lieutenant under Captain Scott. Then he decided to lead his own expeditions, and there were several of them. His first one extended from 1907 to 1909. And on that first expedition, he reached within 97 miles of the South Pole. And then another group from his same expedition, another part of the party, reached the southern magnetic pole, which had not been reached to that point. In 1914, he made a voyage to return. Now, if you've heard the dates, these are all extending for 2 to 3 years from the time they leave to the time they return. He left England again in 1914 on this second expedition. And his plans were that he was going to make a base for the winter somewhere just off the Weddell Sea there in Antarctica, and then was going to take dog teams on a journey by way of the South Pole across the Antarctic to McMurdo Sound. But before they could even reach their intended base for the winter, their ship, which was named the Endurance, was caught in the pack ice there in the Weddell Sea, and they weren't free to continue their expedition. They were just drifting, being taken wherever they were by the pack ice. And it was actually 10 months that they were trapped in the pack ice, unable to free themselves, and just floating along with nothing that they could do to direct or free themselves. Then, after 10 months of floating, the pack ice converged and it crushed the ship so that the Endurance sank. They had some of the other ships that they had, the smaller boats that they had for safety and things like that. But for another 5 months, without their large ship, they were just drifting on the pack ice, this group of 27 men. For 5 months. And after 5 months, they were able to get into some of the boats and make their way to Elephant Island there in the Antarctic. But after being there for a little while, Sir Ernest Shackleton left 22 of the men from the expedition, and with just 5 of them, they set out in a 22-foot whale boat. And in this open to the seas whale boat, in what is the stormiest ocean in the world, they made an 800 to 1,200-mile journey to try to find help to come back and rescue the men who were left on Elephant Island. They were able to. They made their way to an island and found help. But then it took 4 more relief expeditions to try to get to them before Shackleton was able to reach his men to deliver them and to return to England. He rescued them in 1916, having set out in 1914. Now, believe it or not, after an expedition like that, I think that would cure me from being an explorer, don't you? Wouldn't try that again, but he did. For whatever reason, he returned to Britain, and when he returned, he was determined that he was going to launch out again after recovering and raising some more money for another expedition and finding others who would be willing to follow his lead back to Antarctica. And he would make that final expedition in 1921. But Shackleton, it's said of him that he was not one who was used to taking away along things that were unnecessary to the journey. He limited, so just what was necessary would be with them. Yet on this final expedition, he desired to include something that was strange, something that was certainly not included for the exploration's sake, but for a personal sake. He insisted on taking along with him a gramophone recording of a female soloist singing the hymn, "Abide with Me." If you can imagine them in the Antarctic, in the wastes of the Antarctic, with the words ringing across the wastelands, "I need thy presence every passing hour." Shackleton had been there. He had been completely abandoned by all of humanity except for the 26 men who were with him for those more than 15 months when they were there adrift and marooned in the Antarctic. And so on this final trip, he wanted to take that, and said that that thought, the fact that God was with him wherever he went, was a thought that gripped him and grew as he approached this final expedition. But just before leaving England for that final time in 1921, he delivered an address, and one of the ladies who was there at the address recorded what he had said and wrote it down. And she recalled, after his death, the following. She said, "After repeating the story of the appalling voyage in the open boat from Elephant Island to South Georgia Island, he quoted the words from the 139th Psalm, 'If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me.'" Those are verses 9 through 10. Then after repeating those words, quoting those words, he repeated them again, very impressively, she said, and said they were a continual source of strength to him. The words of the psalm made a difference. They had some kind of personal effect, a powerful effect on one of the greatest explorers of modern times, a rugged man, a brave man, a man who did what others before him had not done. But the truth of God's presence made a difference as well in David's life. We focused a week ago on Psalm 139, the first few verses, dealing with God's omniscience. And we're looking at God and realizing that he has attributes, things that are inherent in him, that he possesses that none of us ever can and none of us can ever fully understand. Among those, his omnipotence, the fact that nothing limits him. There's nothing beyond his ability to do if he desires. His omniscience, that nothing is beyond his knowledge, that even before we say something, he knows what it is. And he knows what outcome would have been taken if you had made different choices yesterday, what the outcome today would have been, as well as what the actual outcome of the choices you did make are. That kind of knowledge, that kind of power is completely foreign to us. We who are his creation, who are so limited by our lack of power, our lack of knowledge. But in talking about his omniscience and then leading into the thought of God's omnipresence, David says the following. Look at verse 6, please. We'll start at verse 5. "Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it." Has the fact of God's omniscience, has the truth of his omnipresence, has that had any effect on your thinking? It did on Shackleton's, and it obviously did on the psalmist. So much so that he said, really, the truth about God's omniscience, the truth about his omnipresence, it baffles me. It blows my mind. It is beyond my comprehension. It is too high to even reach to. I cannot grasp it. And yet, it is worth contemplating. And today, we're going to look at the fact that God's omnipresence makes a difference. God's omnipresence, his presence with us makes a difference. Has it made a difference? The fact that God is with you wherever you go today, has it made any difference in your thinking and mine? Has it made a difference, any difference whatsoever, in our actions and our choices? The truth of Scripture for this hour is that God is with us And His presence makes a difference. Let's go back to Psalm 139, beginning in verse 7. Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from Thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to Thee. For Thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from Thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in Thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are Thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! Obviously, the truth about God's omniscience, the truth about His omnipresence, it made a difference to the psalmist. And those attributes of God should make a difference in those of us who are His children. That He knows everything about us. What has been, what will be, and where we're headed. And the fact, the truth, that He is with us this day. Now, God's omnipresence, a couple of definitions. An easy definition is God has access to the whole of the creation all of the time. There's nothing that limits God like it limits us. We are limited to be here. And if we're here, we're not at the dining common, though you may wish we were. Wherever we are, we're limited. We can only be there, but not God. We've already dealt with the fact He's a spirit and a personality. And because He is spirit, He can be in all of creation at all of the time. Another definition, God is equally present with all His creatures at all times and in all places. He's not far from any one of us. The Lord is in this place, may be said with equal truth and confidence, everywhere. So we can say today with confidence, the Lord is in this place, just by the fact of His omnipresence, and also by the promise that where two or three are gathered in the name of Christ, which we are this morning, in a very special way, He is in our midst. God is here. The Lord is in this place. And Christ clarified this. Christ clarified that it applies both to space and to time when He said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That no matter where His disciples and those who believed because of their message, no matter where the gospel went, Christ would be there. And no matter how long, how many years passed before He comes again, He would be accompanying and ever present with His children. The truth from Psalm 139 is, God is there. God is here. There's nowhere to go. Look at verse 7. Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? There's nowhere we can go in this life without God's presence accompanying us. Now, it's not clear here whether the psalmist is really desiring to flee, if he's in a state of desiring within himself to be free of the presence of God. It's not clear if that is it, or if it's merely the contemplation. If he is meditating on who God is, what God's like, and in the process of that meditation, he is coming to think on the truths of God's omnipresence. It's not clear which it is. My guess would probably be the second, that he's merely meditating on God. But the desire to flee from God's presence came with sin, didn't it? That desire to be free of God's seeing eye, of God's presence. After they sinned, one of the first things Adam and Eve did when they knew the consequences of their sin was to try to hide themselves from the God who had made them, the God who knew them, and the God who knows all things else. That desire to flee from God. But there's nowhere we can go without God. Hebrew poetry rhymes by parallelism, not by the sound of the word like English poetry does, or at least is supposed to. In verse 7, look again. Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit, or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? In Hebrew poetry, those are restating the same thing. They're identical thoughts stated in different ways for the impact on the mind. And he is saying, basically, where shall I go to flee from Your face? Where can I flee from you? And presence here at the end of the verse, you could render that face. It's rendered that way in Hebrew, from the Hebrew in the English, in other places in the Old Testament. But he's saying, where can I go that you're not? And the reality, which he's going to go on and explain in detail, the answer to that is nowhere. God is everywhere. Now that's different. That's different from the pagan deities with which the Israelites were familiar. Those deities were all limited in what they were given authority to do. Some were over the harvest, some were over the weather, some were over storm, whatever. They were limited in their scope of authority, but they were also limited at times by national boundaries. They were the gods of the Amorites, the gods of the Philistines, viewed as national gods, viewed as special protectors, limited by the boundaries of those nations. But David is saying of our God, of the God Jehovah, that he is not limited by anything, that there are no boundaries that confine him, that everywhere we can be and far beyond anywhere we can be or have been, he is there. God is in all places, at all times, not limited to any one place in his creation, but has equal access to all of the time. Elijah mocked the pagans, didn't he? On Mount Carmel, when he had his showdown with the prophets of Baal, when he had them build their altar and tried to pray to Baal to call down fire, he taunted them. He said, well, maybe it is because you've been cutting yourself, because you've been calling to him and no answer's come yet. Maybe Baal's hunting. Maybe he's on a trip. With the implication being that if Baal were somewhere else, he obviously couldn't be there to hear their prayers. He couldn't be there to answer. He's taunting them. The pagan deities didn't have omnipresence. They couldn't be everywhere at all times to know the needs of those who were calling on them. But what of our God? Of our God, it's clear in Scripture that he is omnipresent. In Jeremiah 23:23, it says, am I a God at hand and not a God afar off? Again, the thought being, I am not a God who's limited to being just here with you and not elsewhere. I'm a God who can at the same time, in the same way, just as equally be with you near and far. Our God is everywhere. His presence makes a difference. It's meant to make a difference in our lives if we know him and live in reality of this truth. So the truth is we can't go anywhere without him. The truth is, he can't be eluded. He can't be escaped. If you were to try, how hard would you have to try? Look at verses 8 and following. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light around me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. These verses say he can't be eluded by height. You can't go high enough in the atmosphere to escape him. You can't go into the universe and escape him. No height is beyond his reach. No depth is beyond his reach, even to the depth of death. That even in the realm of the dead, he would see. So that's not an answer either. No distance. To take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. To dwell where no man had ever gone before. To go where you are completely alone. Shut off from all other human companionship. You still have an invisible companion. God is there. His presence makes a difference. Can't elude him by height, by depth, by distance, or by darkness. Sinners very often try to hide their deeds. They feel much more free to do it at night when men can't see. But before God, that makes no difference. The night, the day, they're both alike to him. His presence is there. His knowledge penetrates. And the night is light around them. In the Hebrew, in verse 8, you could say it like this. If I ascend up into heaven, thou. If I descend into hell, thou. The emphasis is on the immediacy. The first reality there in any of those places or anywhere we could go is he is there. Jonah found that to be true, didn't he? Jonah, the prophet, the court prophet under Jeroboam II, who was serving God, who was preaching Jehovah God of the Old Testament there in the court of the king. When the word of the Lord came to him and said, "Go into Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up to me." What did Jonah do? It says in verse 3 of Jonah 1, Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And that's the same word used here. Where shall I go from your presence or face? Jonah said, I'm going to get away from God. I'm going to escape him, to go where he can't control, to go where he can't call and ask me to do something I don't want to do. And so he found a ship going to Tarshish. But then it says in the start of verse 4, the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Jonah found this truth. Though he was trying to escape it and to escape God, he found that God was there. And more than that, he found that even there, God's hand was in control, as it says in verse 10. Even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Was anything beyond the reach of God? No. Beyond the boundaries of Israel, he could stir up the storm so that the people in the ship, the men in the ship, would resort to throwing Jonah overboard at his suggestion because they were so desperate to be rid of the storm that God had sent. God wasn't limited in presence to Israel, and he's not limited in presence in our day. Now, doesn't this make the idea of trying to run from God, to rebel against God, to escape his call on your life, doesn't it make it seem childish? Doesn't it make it seem immature to say, you know what, if I just say no long enough, I can get away from him? Or to say, no, if I just pursue another way, he'll have to leave me alone. He can't follow. It shows our lack of knowledge of who he is. But the psalmist says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. God is present. And his presence makes a difference. Specifically, what does this mean to us? The first we've just dealt with. We can't escape him. There is no way to escape God. To run far enough, fast enough, long enough, to the point that we have gotten away from him. We can't. It shows our lack of maturity. It shows the rebellion of our heart. It shows our lack of knowledge of who he is. We cannot escape him. But another truth of this, a comforting truth, we cannot be separated from him by any trial of life. Turn over, please, to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. A number of years ago, I heard a pastor deal with this passage. I've never been able to get away from the sweetness and the comfort of these words. Isaiah 43. We'll look at verses 1 through 5. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. We'll stop there. The trial, the dangers through which Israel might go. God gave him a promise, and he gives us a promise. And it's made possible through this attribute of his omnipresence. He said, not only when you go through the waters and it feels like they're about to go over your mouth and nose so you are completely covered and cannot breathe, when you go through these deep waters, he doesn't say just, I see you. I know you're there. What does our God say? Look down at verse 2 again. And note, anytime if you're using the King James, when you see italicized words, that means they're inserted by the translators. To read more literally in the Hebrew, you have to take those out, which we'll do. Verse 2. When thou passest through the waters, I with thee. Not does he stand on the bank watching us, seeing us go through difficulty. Not does he stand at a distance, removed from us, just watching, intellectually observing us, but that when we go through trial, he is so much present with us that he is going through it, in the midst of it, with us. When we go through the fire, he is with us, protecting us. No trial can separate us from him. He is present, and his presence makes a difference. When you stand at the sickbed of an infant, a child, perhaps one who's been in an accident, who's in critical condition, and you stand there as a parent wondering if you're all alone, feeling completely helpless to help this life for whom you care so deeply, though you feel alone, though you feel like things are out of control, he is there. He who can help. He who is the lover and redeemer of your soul, the creator of that life that's hanging in the balance, he is there. We cannot be separated from him by trial. When you watch a godly example, a grandfather, a parent, a grandmother, when you watch a godly example go through the end of life and you watch the trials and you watch the pain, and you begin to question, can a good God really do this? The promise of his omnipresence is there. He's not watching from a distance. He's there with you, his beloved, the redeemer of that parent or grandparent. He's there in the midst. No trial, no danger can separate us. That's the truth of his omnipresence. Another truth of his omnipresence, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Turn over there. You know them, but I want you to look at this. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Another implication of the fact that he is not limited, that he is in all places at all times. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. The Great Commission, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, what's it say? I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world or the age. You're not alone. When you go out in obedience into the pastorate, into the mission field, perhaps feeling alone, when you go out heeding God's call to disciple others, to take the gospel into the workforce, into the legal profession, as we heard yesterday, when you are out there, you can take comfort and confidence in the fact that as you obey and witness, you're not witnessing, you're not standing all by yourself with everyone else looking on thinking, what an oddball, you're not alone. He's there. He goes with his children to the end of the age, to every place. Because of his omnipresence, we can have confidence when we're witnessing that we are not standing alone. We are pleasing him, and not pleasing him from a distance, but pleasing him close at hand, who is with us and watching and rejoicing over obedience. And the final implication that I want to focus on this morning, it's the basis for contentedness. Look over at Hebrews 13, please, the final passage we're going to look at. Hebrews 13. And I don't know if you've ever put all of this together. And this is really kind of the Reader's Digest version I'm giving you in sermon this morning. His omnipresence has implications way beyond these, but I'm trying to pick out some of the highlights. Hebrews 13, what's an implication of the fact that he is everywhere? It says in Hebrews 13, verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Why should you be content with the things that you have today? Why should you be content with the situation in which you find yourself today, even if you don't really like it? Why should you be content with the circumstances of your life? Why should your conversation be without covetousness, without envy, without desiring to be freed from or have something else? It should be freed from, the reason being that he has promised that he's with us. So the truth is, and this is one I really don't fully understand, but I'm trying to, that because God is with us today, We don't have to desire anything else. We have more than heart could wish. We are full to overflowing. There is no room to desire more. We have God with us. And if we are covetous, if you are envying, if you are desiring to be out of the position you're in right now because it's uncomfortable or hurtful, the truth is not really your attitude is wrong. The truth is our theology is wrong. We've never let the truth that God is present with us have the effect it is meant to have to free us from covetousness, because we have all we could wish in God's presence. God's presence makes a difference. It's meant to make a difference in our lives today. A number of years ago, I was dating a girl who was actually a friend of my wife. We had a conversation yesterday with the Hervises, and my wife was recounting kind of the story of how we got together. And we got together because I broke up with one of her good friends. So guys, that's a good tactic. No, it's not really. It was not the way I would have chosen. We had gone together for 3 years. Everybody, our parents included, thought that this was probably going to be the match that would be the lifetime match. But the Lord rearranged things. And during the spring semester, sat down, we had a discussion and believed we were really going two different directions. I felt like she was called to the mission field, and I wasn't. I was called here. And so, not wanting to hold her back from God's calling and gifting in her life, we had this conversation and said, well, let's leave it there and go our ways. I'm going on a mission team this summer. You're going on a mission team. And then we'll get back together in the fall and talk. And over the course of that summer, one thing my wife was trying to counsel me to get back together with her friend, because she thought we should be together as well. But at the end of the summer, and you know, after 3 years with somebody, you do start to miss that person and wish that you could be with that person, that you already, you know, you can finish their sentences, you know how they think, it's familiar, it's comfortable. And I thought, well, maybe we can get back together. And got some things right in my life as well that were a hindrance, that I knew were holding us back. We had this lunch scheduled in the snack shop at the end of the summer. And when I came, she was already seated at a table up against the wall. There were three seats around it. And I sat across, leaving the seat on the end of the table free. And when I sat down, she said, oh, I'm glad you sat there, because I've been praying. I got here early so I could pray. And I told the Lord that He could have that seat between us, because I wanted Him to hear, and I wanted to be reminded that He's present, and that our conversation needs to please Him. And the whole time through that conversation, the visual reminder that God was there, it affected the way we communicated. And it made such an impression that many times after that, when I'd be with friends in the dining room, there'd be an empty seat, and I'd remind myself, God's there. God's here. This is God's place. And He's near. God's presence is meant to have a difference. Remember today, when you're at the dining common and there's a seat empty, make that a mental opportunity to remember God's there. When you're there in the room with one other person or nobody there, remember God is. When you're at a friend's house, having a conversation, doing something, remember it's not just you and that friend. There's God. He's present to comfort us. He's also present to see everything that we do. And God's presence is meant to have a difference in our lives this day. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your word, and we thank You for the light it sheds not only on our lives, but most importantly on who You are. We thank You for the truth of Your omnipresence, and we pray that You would help it to stir us, that we would not live this day in the same way that we started it, because of the knowledge You are with us, that You see us, that You know us.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was the University President, Dr. Stephen Jones. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.